pray. Holy Father, we're thankful that Thou hast permitted us to gather again in Thy name for this midweek service. I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. And I pray that You would help me to be a blessing to them. Cause Your Word to be a blessing to all of us. Blessed Holy Spirit, please help us tonight as we worship Thee. As Your Word goes forth, please help us. Blessed Holy Spirit, please help us to concentrate. Please help us that our minds not wander. Please cause this truth to be grafted into our hearts. Build up the faith of Your people tonight. Please help us to see the wonderful things in Your Word. Please have dealings with the unconverted. Draw them savingly to Yourself. Dear Lord, please get glory for Yourself in the preaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6, and my text is verses 5 and 6. But I want to read verses 1 through 6 to keep our flow of thought and be sure that we keep everything that we're reading in its context. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 6 and read down through verse 6. And our message is entitled, We Should Not Serve Sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We continue to study Paul's refutation of false charges against free grace. Paul is answering the absurd question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the more we get into this, the more we see how absurd that question is. As we continue reading and studying through Romans 6, and as we'll go on into 7, especially into 8, we just really see more and more what a ridiculous question this is that anybody would even ask, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can a believer continue in sin? The notion is preposterous. It is just unthinkable that we would even raise such a question. And the further we get into the next three chapters, I think we shall see more and more how ridiculous the whole notion is of believers continuing in sin. This is the way Paul answers the question there in verse 2. God forbid, in the strongest language that he could use. God forbid. Absolutely not. Certainly not. Different ways we would say it. The most forcible way it could have been said in 1611 apparently was God forbid. And that's the way the translators translated, even though it may not be word for word as close as some would like it, it still carried the thought there of what Paul is expressing. He's expressing in no uncertain terms, God forbid, absolutely not, that believers could or would or should continue in sin being saved by grace. Paul in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 continues to plumb the depths of Christian doctrine and experience. Paul has already laid before us very heavy and weighty matters already in the book of Romans. And as we look at the next three chapters, we'll certainly say that his doctrine is no less heavy, but we'll say that his experience becomes even more in depth, becomes even more vital, becomes more apparent to us as he begins to show forth his doctrine by the experience of Christians. But he is continuing to build his doctrine and continuing with what we would call deep or heavy doctrines here. As we've already seen, and as we shall see further, the believer really is saved from sin and not in it. That's what Paul is talking about. He's teaching us the doctrine of salvation, of justification, as he's plainly taught, and he's getting down to the doctrine of sanctification. He's in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he's talked about the saving work of Christ, and he's beginning now to get into the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that more as we come to chapter 8. I think it would do us well, and I'm going to show you something about this further in the message, but it would do us well. I've asked you at various times, reading through the book of Romans, I asked you at the outset to read through the book of Romans. I'm sure you did that, and it wouldn't hurt us to do that again. But at your opportunity, read verses 6, 7, and 8 together and see what Paul is leading to. And it will help us a good bit here in seeing some of the things that Paul is driving at here in chapter 6. We really do have a great salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. As Hebrews 2 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Paul is showing us here really how great our salvation is. It's such a great salvation. It is such a powerful thing, such a life-changing thing that it is unthinkable that a saved person could or would or should continue in sin. Salvation is a powerful thing. It's a dramatic thing. It's a great thing. And we must always keep that in our minds. I'm sure you do. I'm sure that's before you all the time, that your salvation is great. And in fact, I just don't hardly think we can really be Christians if we're not thinking of our salvation in those kind of terms. People who just think of salvation as just something of God did something, then I added my part, and I followed the directions and did what they said, and I'm saved, and just something easy steps of 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever. They don't see it as being a great thing. And Paul doesn't say any of that here. He's showing us here the whole work of salvation for us and, as we'll be coming to later in Romans, in us. For us and in us. It would do us well here at this point to be sure that we have it in our minds clearly what Paul means by the question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin? In verse 2, he asks, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I think we ought to be sure that we understand tonight. I'm sure that you do. But it would do us well to reiterate that Paul is, of course, not arguing for what some call sinless perfection or entire sanctification. Paul is not making a case here that Christians ever get to the point on this side of glory where they don't have struggles with sin. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that believers don't have to struggle with sin as long as they're on this side of glory. He's not saying that mortification is not something that's going on all the time, that we never get to the point that we have got a place where we can quit doing that. He's not saying that at all. And as I say, chapters 7 and 8 will bring this into better light. Believers still struggle with sin, but they do not continue in it. They do not remain in it. They do not live in it. That's what he said. How should we live any longer therein? Believers do not continue in sin. They do not remain in sin. They do not live in sin. They're not always dabbling in sin. They're not seeing how close they can get to sin. They're living in a different way. And their continuance is in holiness, not in sin. Their believers will be continuing in holiness, not in sin. But again, we see here that Paul is not bringing forth an argument that that we can quit struggling with sin. And we'll see that more in chapters 7 and 8. So that helps us now as we continue on here through chapter 6 to see something of what Paul is driving at. That he's not driving at sinless perfection, but driving at the continuance or the life of a Christian. Now, you will remember that we have considered three convincing proofs already that believers do not continue in sin. We've considered three already. The first one is our judicial death, our death with Christ. And we have pointed out that that is a most effective deterrent to sin. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. Faith in Christ and knowing what Christ has done for us and knowing that He had to die for our sins, He had to be crucified for our sins, knowing that Christ loved us that much, that is one of the strongest deterrents to a believer. It's something that is always on his mind. How can I get involved in that which took my Savior to the cross? It is a most effective deterrent. In fact, it's the foundation that Paul is building on here. But then the next thing is, Paul reminds us of what we professed in baptism. Paul reminds us that we professed in baptism that we are joined savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and like as He died and was buried and rose again, so we in saving union to Him died to our sins and have risen to walk in newness of life. That's what we professed in our baptism. And that's the most dramatic symbol. And the language of Romans 6 here certainly sets forth the picture of baptism as being a symbol of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. The idea of being planted with Him and being raised with Him to walk in the use of life. That dramatic symbol of baptism, again, is another reason why Christians do not want to continue in sin. How many of you remember the day you were baptized? Is that in your mind? You think about the day you were baptized? You think about what you professed that day? Now, I just share with you a little bit of my own experience, because the third time I was dipped is when I believe I was baptized scripturally. And the first time I was dipped, I was a lad of 13. And I had walked the aisle on the third or fourth verse of just Jesus paid it all. It wasn't just as I am. I remember the song they were singing. And I was dipped, but I was not converted then. Later on, I changed denominations and joined a Landmark denomination, and they required I be rebaptized. And there was really no questions about my conversion, no questions about how I stood with Christ. But when the Lord genuinely converted me and I was really saved, and I labored with that, under that burden for actually 5 or 6 years before I came to a settled determination that I ought to be properly baptized. And the man who baptized me scripturally in 1993, when we walked out in the water, as we stood there, he asked me to give my profession of faith. That was a little different. And that is what I've asked people to do since I've been trying to administer baptism in a more scriptural way. And I believe good pastors will do that. One of the men who is one of my pastors, Brother John Ashwood, he will either ask the person to relate their testimony, or he will let them write it out ahead of time if they want to do it that way. And usually for women folks, he usually asks them to write it out, and then he reads their profession, in keeping with women being silent in the church. But I ask you, do you remember when you were baptized? And is it still having a powerful and dramatic effect upon you? If you were baptized scripturally as a believer, it ought to be having that kind of effect on you of what you professed, that you were professing that you were a converted person, that you were joined savingly to Christ, and that you were making a vow of sorts to walk in newness of life as a baptized believer. So Paul brings that. He just says to we who are baptized believers, don't you remember what you promised when you were baptized? Don't you remember what you professed? What your testimony was? That in itself is a great reason why Christians do not want to continue in sin. And then the third thing we noticed on Wednesday before last, when the last time that I preached on Wednesday night here, the thing that we noticed was that a believer is a person who is walking in newness of life. He can't continue in sin because he's got a different kind of walk. And walking, of course, is indicative of Christian action. The fact that a Christian is said to be walking tells us that he's alive, doesn't it? It tells us he's been made alive. He's been made a new creature in Christ. A Christian is a person who is on a pilgrimage, as it were. He's pilgrimaging to the celestial city. And so Paul is just bringing forth convincing arguments showing the complete absurdity of the question that some would ask, can we continue in sin so that grace will abound? Now, I think the question more is from non-believers than from believers. Now, so possibly in our immaturity, in the early days of our profession, the question may have been in our mind. Perhaps it had been put in our mind by some false teaching or whatever. Or perhaps as we begin to sense that we were still having a struggle with sin, maybe the question came into our mind. But Paul is just laying all this to rest because it's not the interest of a true believer. A believer's true interest is not in how close he can get to sin, but how far he can get from it. So now we come to a consideration of verses 5 and 6, which tells us that Christians should not serve sin. And I think we ought to be sure tonight how we understand Paul's use of the word should here. Paul is in no sense suggesting this as an option. The use of the word should is not used here by Paul in a way of suggesting that it's an option of whether or not we would serve sin. He's not saying here that you should serve sin, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. He's not saying here you should not serve sin, but if you want to, you really won't lose your salvation. You may lose something called your time salvation or the joy of your salvation, or you might be become a carnal Christian instead of a spiritual. Nothing like that. He's not setting this forth as any kind of an option. He's not setting it forth here as something that the believer has an option in. Paul is in no way insinuating that a Christian has an option about whether he will serve sin. Should is used here in the same sense as it is in places like John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:10. Remember what John 3:16 says? I know you do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not saying by that there's any doubt of whether or not a believer can perish or whether or not a believer will have everlasting life. He is stating it as a matter of course that believers will not perish, that believers will have everlasting life. That's the way he uses the word should there. Or in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He states that as a matter of course, that God's workmanship is created in Christ Jesus, and therefore will walk in good works. So he's used it the same way here. It's simply a matter of course that Christians should not serve sin. Again, it is absurd that a believer should serve sin or should want to serve sin. For the reason Our old man is crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed. For that reason, we should not serve sin. Since the old man has been crucified and thereby the body of sin destroyed, it will become a matter of course. It will become something that is just a matter of fact for our Christians that they will not serve sin. They don't want to. And Paul is just telling us here, because of what has happened and what's been done for us, that we should not, would not, and could not serve sin. Something very significant, very powerful, very dramatic has happened to a believer that he is no longer in service to sin. And again, see how Paul is using this language. We will not continue in sin. We will not live in sin. We will not serve sin. You see the idea here? It's the idea of what are you serving? Who are you a servant to? What are you continuing in? What are you living in? That's the idea. You see what he's building on here. We were, before we believed in Christ, in service to sin, but not anymore. Before we were converted to Christ, we were in service to sin. Now, you younger people here who have had the protection of godly parents, godly homes, and much providential help that the Lord has given you in that regard, perhaps you don't think of the change in conversion as much as some who did not have that benefit. But even though your depravity may have not have broken out in the grosser forms of sin, yet you were a servant to sin at one time. Before you were born again, before you converted, before you believed in Christ, you were a servant to sin. And if you're not converted yet, you're still a servant to sin. It may have been in what we would think of as being less gross forms. It may have been petty arguments with your siblings. It may have been in petty jealousies. It may have been in disobedience to your parents, although in our homes that disobedience wouldn't be allowed to go very far. But yet, in even questioning your parents or sideways look or into the, all of that was being service to sin, you see. But being converted, we're no longer in service to sin. We're in service to something else. We're in service to Christ. We're in service to Him and to holiness and to righteousness. We're not in service to sin. Now, we have these two expressions, old man and body of sin. We're told in our text tonight that the reason that it's a matter of course that Christians will not serve sin is because the old man was crucified with Christ, and being crucified with Christ, the body of sin has been destroyed. So we need to give some consideration to these terms, and as we begin to study what is involved here, we will find that there's actually some disagreement between good men about the exact sense of these terms. Exactly what is Paul saying here by the old man and the body of sin? Is he saying the same thing in different ways? Or is he talking about something that's a consequence of something else? Exactly what is he saying here? What does he mean here by these terms, old man and body of death? So tonight, my business will be for us to try to figure out what Paul means by these expressions. My business tonight is to try to determine for ourselves exactly what Paul means by the old man being crucified and the body of sin being destroyed. I think we have a general idea of what he means here. We've already referred to the fact of salvation being something great, something dramatic, something powerful, something profound. We certainly see that. I think we have a general idea of what Paul means by the old man being crucified and the body of sin being destroyed. But the closer we can come to Paul's sense here, I think the better we can do with the text and the better we can do with Romans 6 and what will follow in the book of Romans. So we're going to do some work tonight. And the first thing that I want us to do, our first order of business, would be to remind ourselves of the context in which this statement is made. Remember, the general rules of interpretation are that, first of all, a passage is to be taken in its context, right? So let's remind ourselves and fit this into the context of what Paul is saying. And so the first thing that we'll emphasize is that Paul is talking to believers in Christ. He's not talking to false professors. He's not talking to people who are simply religious. Now, those kind of people may eavesdrop, you know. And that's when a false professor or what we quote unquote call a nominal professor, a nominal Christian person who has the idea or the profession of being a believer, but they're not really. They may sit in a Christian assembly. They may listen to Christian preaching. They may read the Bible, but really they're just eavesdropping. They can't include themselves in the we and the our. It's only true believers who do not serve sin, who believed in Christ, who do not continue in sin, and who do not live in sin. It is only they who can include themselves in the pronouns of we and our. Paul, when he says we and our, he's talking about people who have believed through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ for their whole and soul righteousness. Our text tonight in Romans 6 is not to be taken in isolation from what we've already studied in the book of Romans. He's building his case. Remember how he did that? He showed, first of all, the utter depravity of man, how that everybody is under the wrath of God. And the only hope for such persons is not in the law, either the written law or the law written in our hearts, either one, but only in Christ. And you remember how wonderfully he does that and how much we preached on that. Many, many sermons we preached on that. And all that brings us down to where we are in Romans 6. So you see, a Christian is a person who is vitally interested in righteousness. A Christian is a person who has seen himself as unrighteous. When a believer reads the first three chapters of Romans, when he reads Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, he doesn't argue with any of that. He doesn't have any problem seeing how that he, in and of himself, he's justly under the wrath of God. Why, in our very experience, we've been made to long for righteousness and cry out to God, how can such a vile wretch as myself ever be righteous before a holy God? I know I'll never be able to stand in God's presence unless I can have a righteous standing with Him. And the Christian has tried to be righteous in and of himself, but he's found that to be of no avail. He wants to be righteous. He wants to be approved of God. But he has come to understand the blessed gospel. He's come to understand the blessed gospel, which is the revelation of how a thrice holy God can ever count an unrighteous sinner, an unholy sinner, as being righteous enough as to come into his sight. And the gospel tells us that, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we believe. We believe that gospel. And we came to understand that blessed gospel. The Holy Spirit made it real to us that through Christ, God sees me just as if I've never sinned. We believe that to the saving of our soul. And so the Christian is not interested in continuing in sin. He's interested in righteousness. And so this brings us to the whole issue of how we've come to believe. See, Paul is talking to believers here. And so this brings us to the whole issue of why we've come to believe to start with. Now, up to this point, Paul has not addressed that directly, but he has indirectly. And I think as we work on through Romans, he will come to it more directly. Notice back in chapter 5, in verse 5, Paul talked about the Holy Ghost being given to us. We had a message on that. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Although primarily up to this point, Paul has been talking about the work of Christ in salvation, yet he hasn't completely left out the Holy Spirit. And he's going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit when he gets to chapter 8, as we shall see. But he does tell us here that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. A believer is a person who has the Holy Spirit. And this is the very reason he is a believer. Again, Paul is not coming directly to it here, but it's very pertinent to what we're trying to see and understand about our text tonight. And the Holy Spirit is in the context because he comes to it there in verse 5 of chapter 5. The Holy Spirit has come into our soul and has regenerated us. That's the reason we're believers. You remember how it says it in John chapter 1, 12 and 13? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice there that the believer is a person that it says who were born of God. We were born of God. Regeneration preceded faith in our understanding of the way that God saved us. We have believed as a result of God working in us. We have been born of God. And so that's something for us to keep in mind as we look at this subject of not serving sin, of the old man being crucified, of the body of death being destroyed. Keep in mind as we look at this that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and how it is that we have come to believe, and what all was in our experience as we came to faith in Christ. We came to faith in Christ because of a hatred of our own sins, a desire to be saved from them. The working of the Holy Spirit was doing that in us. The Holy Spirit was bringing us to conviction of sin and causing us to hate our sins and fear the wrath to come because of those sins and desiring a deliverance from it. And we found a happy deliverance in faith in Christ. Now, so we see that a believer, this person who it is said of him that his old man has been crucified with Christ and the body of sin has been destroyed, he's a person who has believed as a result of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing that will be helpful to us to understand what Paul is saying here in chapter 6, and especially in our passage tonight, the second thing that I think will be very helpful is to skip ahead. To skip ahead to Romans 8:1. And again, the book of Romans, I remind you, is not a collection of sayings. Our text tonight is not just an isolated saying in a book of Paul. The book of Romans is not the sayings of Paul. It's an epistle. It's a letter. It's a theological argument that Paul is working out. And so to understand where we are tonight, it will do us well to peek ahead just a little bit. And we'll have much more preaching on it when we get to it. But pick ahead to Romans 8:1 to Paul's next notable therefore. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now remember something I pointed out to you as we worked through Romans. Paul's therefores are very helpful for us to understand the arguments that he's making. Because he builds his case and then he comes to the therefore. This, it adds up to this. Therefore, we saw it in the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. Paul's just saying, because of everything that I've said up to this point, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified, therefore. You had one there in 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. And all the so he does that in Romans 8:1. And so Romans 8:1, Paul is giving you somewhat of a conclusion of the case he has built in chapters 6 and 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. That is our justification. Paul is saying to the person who is in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's just a summary statement of what he said about our right standing with God, our justification. The believer, there's no condemnation. No, there's nothing condemns us. There's no condemnation to the believer in Christ. But then, he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's our sanctification. So what's Paul saying here in this conclusive statement? In Romans 8:1, he's kind of bringing together everything from chapter 3 and verse 20 down to Romans 8:1. A believer is a person who is justified, but he is also sanctified. That's what Paul is showing us here. He's showing us here that everybody who is justified by grace through faith in Christ is also sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's telling us that there's no such thing as a justified person not being sanctified. He's telling us that there's no such thing as a person being sanctified who has not already been justified. The two things go together. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have the no condemnation without the walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You can't have one without the other. And of course, you have to keep Paul's order in mind. We don't justify ourselves by walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is the proof that we are justified. The proof that there's no condemnation is that you're walking after the Spirit. But in that conclusive statement, by that, therefore, Paul is telling us that the believer is justified and he is also being sanctified. He's walking after the Spirit. That's our sanctification. And note well, they who are justified and sanctified are in Christ Jesus. Paul keeps bringing us back to that. Our saving union with Christ. A believer is in union with Christ. He was eternally in Christ in election. When the Holy Spirit regenerated us and gave us faith, we were vitally joined to Christ. And we are justified and sanctified because of this saving union. Both come from that saving union. Our justification and our sanctification. There is no condemnation to the one who is in Christ. And being in Christ, we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Is this starting to help us a little bit in understanding what it means not to serve sin? Because the old man was crucified and the body of sin has been destroyed. Sanctification. Something that's going on in us. Justification is something, an objective declaration about us. Sanctification, an internal work that God is doing in us through the agency, particularly of the Holy Spirit. All right, now thirdly, I want us to see how these expressions are used in other places. Let us see how the expression "the old man" is used in a couple of other places. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. And for my part, I really don't think that we can come to a good understanding of what Paul means by the old man without these other passages where he uses the same expression. Ephesians 4, in verse 22. Paul says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Let me read on down a little bit. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now here in Ephesians 4, as much as I'll read for my purposes tonight, perhaps we'll deal with the whole passage another time. But what I want you to see here in Ephesians 4 is that Paul speaks of sanctification as being something of which the believer is putting off and putting on. And we must be doing both, by the way. Let us always keep that in mind, that sanctification is not just the putting off of the old, but it's also the putting on of the new. See, Paul says here that the believer must put off the old man. He must put off the old man, and he must put on the new man. And he speaks specifically of what putting off the old man is as he goes on down. He talks away putting away certain sins. And then he talks about putting on certain things and taking on a different lifestyle, a different way of behavior. I understand from this that Paul is telling us that this old man is something the believer still has to deal with. He has to put off that old man. Since he has to be put off, there's something about him that the believer still has to contend with. There's something about the old man that the believer has to deal with. He has to put off the old man. Now, look in Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians 3 is parallel to Ephesians 4. The book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians parallel each other in many ways. And then here in, starting in verse 8 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." There it is again. Paul uses that same expression again. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." That's as far as I'll read tonight. But he continues on, talking about some more attitudes and practices to put on. So again, we have this idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It appears to me from that, that Paul is saying by the old man, the remnants of the old nature. He's talking about and what he will also call in Romans 7 as indwelling sin. When he talks about the old man, he's talking about that which we got from Adam. He's talking about our natural depravity, talking about what we are as natural human beings. And when we're born again, when we're converted, when we come to believe in Christ, we have to consciously, actively, and continually put off that old man, put off his ways. And we have to put on the new man. That new man, as we saw there in Colossians, that new man is created after Christ Jesus in his image. And there must be a conscious activity in the believer of working out that which God has worked in him, of putting off the old man and putting on the new. So by comparing those passages, that's the way it appears to me, that the old man is referring to the remnants of the old nature. Now let us note the body of sin. Now that particular phrase is not used exactly that way in another place, but we have something very close to it in Romans 7:24, when Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I believe Paul is talking here about the same thing here. The body of sin, the body of death appears to me to be talking about the same thing. So it was something that Paul made Paul want to be delivered from it. It made Paul call himself a wretched man because of that body of death. So, putting these things together, it begins to appear to me that Paul, by both of these expressions, the old man and the body of sin, it appears to my mind that Paul is speaking here of what we got from Adam and the consequences of it. The old man, you may think of it this way, as the native inbred depravity, and the body of sin is the outworking of it. But what we shall see is that the saving work of Christ has dealt with both of that. The old man has been dealt with, and the body of sin has been dealt with. Now, coming back directly to the passage itself, Paul says that the body of sin might be destroyed. might be destroyed. The word translated destroyed here does not mean the idea of complete annihilation. The word destroy here doesn't mean that this body of sin has been annihilated. It doesn't mean that it has been erased completely done away with. That's not the idea here. The word that's translated as destroy here, the idea that Paul is conveying by this means to nullify. The body of sin has been nullified, that the body of sin might be nullified. It means to render as ineffective. The body of sin has been rendered ineffective. Again, Paul is not making a case in Romans 6 for sinless perfection. He's not saying here that Christians get to the point they struggle against sin. He's making it clear that we don't continue in sin. We don't live in sin. We don't serve sin. And the reason is because the saving work of Christ has dealt a death blow to the old man and the body of sin. The body of sin has been destroyed by the work of Christ. It's been nullified. It's been rendered ineffective. Now, putting this together, it's my understanding that Paul is in Romans 6 beginning to build his theology of sanctification. Back there in Romans 3:21 through 5:21, he is building his theology of justification. And now he's beginning to show us the doctrine of sanctification. And he's going to come to the specifics and the hows and the whys of that in chapter 8 as he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. A few months ago when we were in our Doctrine of God series on Sunday mornings and we were studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a little bit, and hope at some point we'll do a more thorough study of that. But I asked you at that time to read the 8th chapter of Romans because it's one of the places where the work of the Holy Spirit is talked about so plentifully and so clearly. Keeping that in mind, of what the context of which our passage tonight is, that we should henceforth not serve sin because the old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed. And Paul is building a case that he's going to come to in Romans 8:1 of showing that justified persons are also being sanctified, and having seen how these expressions are used in other places of an active work of putting off and putting on, I would sum all this up this way by saying, Paul is telling us that in the saving work of Christ, when he says that the old man was crucified with him, crucified with Christ, again referring to our saving union with Christ, that what Christ did on our behalf, it is imputed to us and is accounted to us as a real thing. But again, we see that the work of Christ was a powerful thing. It was a sin-destroying thing. The work of Christ destroyed sin. In the work of Christ, we are justified, and the work of Christ is the foundation for our sanctification. And so we could put it this way. The work of Christ got an absolute victory over sin. The sin that was in us, that sin that was called the old man, that body of sin, that body of death, that indwelling sin, that was warp and woof of our nature, because of our connection with Adam. When we believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit worked in us that saving work and applied to us experimentally and savingly what Christ worked out for us on the cross. There was a complete victory when we were justified by faith. When we came to Christ as a poor sinner and believed in Him for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ got a complete victory over sin. That's what He means when He says that old man was crucified. Paul is telling us here that the saving work of Christ was a victorious work. It was a complete work. It was a work of which He got a complete victory. But now, we are told such things as, you should not serve sin. We are told such things as, put off the old man and put on the new man. We are told such things as we'll get to it further on in Romans 8, to mortify sin. What we see by that is that though the Lord Jesus Christ got a real, complete, and total victory when He saved us, when we came to Him in faith and salvation became a reality to us, it was a total victory, yet there's still a mopping up exercise going on. We might think of it this way. When two nations go to war with each other, and finally after a series of battles, and perhaps one decisive battle, then finally the army of one nation defeats the other army. And usually a victory would be this way. A real military victory would be this way. I'm not talking about some undeclared police action or some UN police action in which it just keeps going on and on. But I'm talking about when nations really seriously go to war with the idea of coming to a victory. And historically, you'd think of it this way, that the defeated nation is brought under subjection. The army is defeated. The main supply routes are all cut off. The supplies to that army are cut off. When General Lee finally had to surrender to General Grant, I hate to use this as an illustration, but it illustrates what I'm saying. His supply routes were cut off. He was out of food and ammunition. Didn't have any other choice, really. No choice but to surrender. When an army gets a victory, it's that the supply routes are cut off. The other army is brought into subjection. Perhaps they fly their flag over the defeated territory, and there's a victory gotten. But even after the victory is gotten, there may be some mopping up operations that have to be done. There may be some individual armies out there that are not part of the main army. Some individual troops out there that they don't surrender. They keep on fighting and they have to be dealt with. Something like that is an illustration of what Paul is talking about here, of the old man being crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed. The saving work of Christ, He got a total victory over sin. Sin has no more dominion over us because Jesus has defeated it by His saving work. Yet, there's an insurgency going on within us. There's some holdouts. That's the remnants of that old nature. And that's the reason it has to be mortified. That's the reason it has to be dealt with. And each one of those has to be hunted down and mortified, as it were. The believer, because of the saving work of Christ, has been made so that he is not in service to sin anymore. Yet it is such a way of which we must continue to struggle against sin, continue to mortify sin, yet we're continually getting the victory because of what Christ has done for us. The believer, as a matter of course, will not serve sin, cannot serve sin, should not serve sin, will not serve sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ, by His saving work, crucified the old man, that henceforth the body of death might be destroyed. May the Lord add His blessing, and may the Lord give us grace to serve Christ and not serve sin. Let's stand for a closing hymn and for our benediction.